Our sermon text for this, the Baptism of Our Lord, Sunday, January 7th, is taken from our gospel lesson, Mark 1, verses 4 through 11. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's a news flash. You're not God. You're far from it. Your old sinful nature will tell you that you're your own God and that you can do whatever you want. But you're a pretty pitiful God who can't do miracles, get rid of your sin, or raise yourself from the dead. Get past the feverish boasts of your old Adam, and there's a huge difference between you and God. There will be some who disagree. There are pantheists who say that God is everything and everything is God. There are panentheists who say that God is in everything and everything is in God. That's the old sinful nature again, whispering like the serpent in Eden that you're divine, you're special, that you don't need God. But instead of making you look greater, teachings like this really only make God look smaller and serve to diminish your faith. Yes, there's a big difference between God and you. It's not just because of sin. There were differences in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. God was and is the creator, while Adam and Eve were created beings. Sin only added a greater separation to the differences. God is all-powerful. You are not just less powerful, but weak and failing. God is all-knowing. You have a way of forgetting what little you do know. God is the source of all wisdom. You do some pretty foolish things. God is present everywhere. You're here only, though your mind at this moment, maybe elsewhere. God is eternal. You've got maybe a century in you if all goes exceptionally well. God is holy. God is righteous. God is perfect. You're not, and you're not, and you're not. There's a vast gulf between God and man in nature, ability, and holiness. This has led many to teach that God could never draw near to man. Because he's God, he's going to keep his distance. Maybe he has to keep his distance. You'll have some who say that since God is good and spirit and man is sinful and matter, therefore matter must be evil and God could never become flesh. You'll have some who say that since God is infinite and man is finite, God could never become flesh because you can't fit the infinite into the finite. You'll have some who say that since God is spiritual and man is physical, God just doesn't belong in the physical world. You can have him in your heart, but he can't be in a body. And you'll find some who say that God is so great that he's just above it all, and he's not going to get tangled up in the lives and problems of the human race. So how close is God going to get? A big part of that question was answered at Christmas as we mentioned this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In order to be our Savior, the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's enough to shock a lot of people, this idea that God would become man. But how close is God going to get to sinners? The rest of that question is answered in our gospel lesson for today. Jesus will get so close to sinners that it bothers some of his most faithful believers. John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness. He's calling people to repentance. He's declaring to them that their sinfulness separates them from God, that they deserve only judgment and hell for their sins. The people hear this word, and while it's hardly a feel-good sermon, they flock to him. They know there's something wrong, and they're troubled by their sin. They ask what they are to do, John tells them. He tells them to repent of their sin. He tells them to be baptized, and he tells them that the Savior is coming. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and tie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's there to preach about the one coming after him. That's why he's got this odd fashion sense. He's outfitted just like the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In Malachi 4, the Lord promised to send an Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah, and that's what John is doing in the wilderness. He's not the Messiah. He makes that clear to everyone. He's only baptizing with water. He has no power in himself. But the one who comes after him, well, he is the one with power. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit, washing their sins away and giving them faith. That's something to look forward to. John's just the opening act, and the one who with power is coming. If John's got this much gravitas to draw the crowds, what will it be like when the Messiah shows up? Surely he'll stand apart. You can just imagine him standing there, mighty and untouchable, so close, but somehow a world away. In those days, Jesus comes from Nazareth to Galilee. Of Galilee, the Messiah, God becomes man, is on site where John has prepared the way. He draws near. But what happens next is so bizarre that Matthew tells us in his gospel, even John the Baptist is troubled by it. Jesus comes to be baptized. And that just doesn't make sense. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes with the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You'd expect him to address the crowd and say something like, well, now that you've demonstrated your repentance by baptism and confession, I'm here to lead you. Follow me. Do what I do. Do your best to be like me. But instead, Jesus does his best to be like them. He's already become flesh, just like them, and that's pretty striking. Now he comes to be baptized, and that's just, well, demeaning. Baptism is for sinners, not for the Son of God. It's not the sort of thing that the sinless Messiah should do. Imagine Jesus appearing and saying, I am here to be your Savior, but first I have to finish treatment for my deceit, my drug addictions, as well as my community service for the domestic violence charges. It sounds wrong even to say, doesn't it? That's how it strikes John and the crowd. The Messiah comes to save sinners, and the first thing he says is, I need to be baptized. You don't get baptized if you don't have to. Baptism is an admission of how sinful you are, how much you need God's grace. When Jesus comes to be baptized, John tries to stop it, but Jesus persists. Does this mean that God's plan for salvation has already gone off the rails, that the Messiah has gone rogue against the Father? Not at all. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father declares from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. What is going on? It's strange enough that God was born to Mary in the first place, but now he's born again. What's with this Messiah? Does he need to come clean and get some things off of his chest before he can be the Savior? Is he some sort of flawed hero who will do his best to save us despite his own sins and weaknesses? Again, not at all. Behold this miracle of Jesus' baptism. This is how close Jesus gets to sinners. He's baptized just like them, because he's becoming one of them. He's holy and sinless, but he's taking their place. He's not guilty of the lust or the addiction or the domestic violence, the lying, but he's going to take those sins upon himself. He's going to bear them to the cross. He's going to suffer God's judgment for all of their sins so that God will pardon them and give them eternal life. Close, the Messiah comes. He doesn't come to say, I'm here to whip you into shape and make you better than you were so that you suffer less for your sin. He comes to say, I'm taking your place. I'll be the sinner so that you can be the saint. God will damn me so that he might save you. He says, we're in this together. I'll take your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. As long as you're with me, your sins are gone and you are holy before God. It's as if, when all the people were baptized, the filth of their sins was washed off of them. And when Jesus was baptized, all of their sin was washed onto him. And finally, at the cross, The father looked at the son and said, "Obviously, you're the one who's been getting into trouble, and now there's hell to pay." The Messiah draws near to sinners. How near? He takes their place. He takes on their sins so that they can be forgiven. What does this mean to you? This is why you treasure your baptism so highly. This is about your salvation. It's also about your life as a Christian. First, remember Jesus' baptism. It was for you, too. Jesus said, "I'll be the sinner who's judged instead of you." And so he was baptized to bear all of your sins to the cross and to suffer in your place. He's done so for all people so that he might give forgiveness, faith, and salvation to all who believe. How do you know that he's given forgiveness, faith, and salvation to you? That's where your baptism comes in. Here again, a few verses from our second reading today, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that say, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When you were baptized, Jesus joined you to his death and resurrection. He tells you that you've already died to sin because he died for your sin on the cross and gives you the credit for it. He tells you that you've already been raised with him because he gives you life. Your body must still face death, but you already have eternal life. At your baptism, Jesus joined you to himself. He added you, the branch, to him, the vine. He adopted you as his own and said, "You're in my family now. We're in this together. As long as you have me, your sins are gone and you're holy before God." Jesus has joined you to him. You're in this together with him. It's no coincidence that when Jesus commanded baptism in Matthew 28, he also promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You can be sure that forgiveness and salvation are yours because Jesus gave them to you in your baptism and he continues to give them to you in his word and Holy Communion. That's common knowledge among us, I hope. It defines what it means to live as a Christian. To live as a Christian is to live in your baptism. To live in your baptism is to be in this together with Christ. It's to live a life of ongoing repentance and confession. That doesn't sound glamorous, but it's important. See, Jesus remains the Holy Son of God, risen from the dead. He cannot abide with sin. If you do not live a life of repentance, but instead hold on to sin or just don't care about being forgiven, then you're saying to Jesus, "Look, I'd like you to step away for a bit. I don't want to be in this together with you." And that leads to hard hearts and unbelief. That's why you live in your baptism and the confession of sin. You constantly affirm the truth that you need Jesus and his grace. It's also why you make it a point to hear the word, because the word made flesh comes to you there. It's why you avail yourself of the Holy Supper often, because you can't be in this together much more than when Jesus gives you his body and his blood. It's why, if you're especially troubled by some sin, you even make use of private confession and absolution so that you might hear again from your Savior in his word that not even that sin can separate you from him. The Christian life is all about remaining in Christ, for Christ declares that he is in this together with you. If that seems dull to you, please understand how terribly important it is to make this plain. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ get this wrong. In many churches, it's taught that baptism is a historical event in the past, a starting point at best. And now the Christian life is all about you making yourself better, you conquering bad habits, you overcoming your sin because of what Jesus has done for you in the past. The message seems to be, Jesus came before in the past and he's coming again in the future. The Christian life is all about you preparing yourself for when you're with him. How pervasive is this teaching in our land? Go to a Christian bookstore and see how many shelves are filled with Christian self-help books. And then look and see how many shelves are devoted to Jesus with you in the means of grace. This is one of the reasons why we have such a difficult time seeing the Christian life as remaining with Christ, because it's so often portrayed as trying to get to him. Maybe like climbing a ladder or something. No, living as a Christian is to live with Christ now. To live with Christ is to be with Jesus when he comes to you, so that he might be in this together with you all the days of your life. By his grace and presence, he strengthens your faith. So God grant you victory over temptation and sin by his grace. But were you fall and still struggle with sin, know that Christ is here together with you, for he's joined you to himself in your baptism. You remain his beloved child, in whom he is well pleased, not because you've made yourself better, but because he has graced you with forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.